We've been introducing this chapter, spent a couple of weeks at it, setting the context for it, because it's one of the most important chapters in all the Word of God in understanding the gospel of Jesus Christ. Its focus is Christ. The man who is issuing these blessings, these promises upon his sons, is godly Jacob, who stands as a mediator of the covenant, administering the covenant to his sons in the same position that the Lord Jesus Christ does on a more exalted level. So the very context is one of Christ. The focus is on how all of the 12 tribes of Israel work together to come to that day when the Savior of the world would be born out of Judah. We saw that this is not just an old man who is nostalgically thinking back about his family and then pronouncing some blessings upon his children, but we see this as a prophet of God with God's words in his mouth. And the words that he speaks with divine authority, and they give shape and direction and content to the rest of history. And they are pronouncements not to be narrowed or restricted to one particular ethnic group called the 12 tribes of Israel in the Old Testament, but they are addressed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which had as its name in the Old Testament the 12 tribes of Israel, but which church is broader than that ethnic group, but it includes all those who belong to Christ by faith, regardless of ethnic origin. Now, and it's also written in poetry. You notice the book of Genesis is historical narrative, and it comes to the 49th chapter when the whole chapter is in poetry. And the reason it's there in poetry is for various reasons. Number one, poetry makes an emotional impact upon you that historical narrative does not. Number two, poetry is more easily remembered and can be passed down through generations. So let's read this great 49th chapter of Genesis. Let me say one other thing. The time span. This prophecy, this series of blessings, is concerned with the history of men from Abraham to the Exodus, and then from the Exodus to Christ, and from Christ to the end of the world. So that what you see in these words, the time frame in which they're applicable, is not only the Old Testament up to the birth of Christ, but as we're going to see, it also includes time today and time on into the end of the world. That's the time frame of these prophecies. Then Jacob summoned his sons and said, "Assemble yourselves that I may tell you what shall befall you in the days to come. Gather together and hear, O sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you're my firstborn." Now he's going to write down his sons. "Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed," committed incest, "then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their council. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies," or literally in Hebrew, on your throat of your enemies. "Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be given the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell at the seashore, and he shall be a haven for ships, and his flank shall be toward Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey. lying down between the sheepfolds. When he saw that a resting place was good and that the land was pleasant, he bowed his shoulder to bear burdens and became a slave at forced labor. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent in the way, a horned snake in the path that bites the horse's heels, so that his rider falls backward. For thy salvation I wait, O Lord. As for Gad, raiders shall raid him, but he shall raid at their heels. As for Asher, his food shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a doe let loose. He gives beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a spring. Its branches run over a wall. The archers bitterly attacked him and shot at him and harassed him, and his bow remained firm, and his arms were agile. From the hands of the mighty one of Jacob, from there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty who blesses you with blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb. The blessings of your father have surpassed the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. May they be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of the one distinguished among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey, and in the evening he divides the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them. He blessed them, every one, with the blessings appropriate to him. Then he charged them and said to them, I'm about to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought along with the field from Ephron the Hittite for a burial site. There they buried Abraham and his wife Sarah. There they buried Isaac and his wife Rebekah, and there I buried Leah. In the field and the cave that's in it, purchased from the sons of Heth. When Jacob finished charging his sons, he drew up his feet into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Now let's look in detail at some of the prophecies, some of the blessings, some of the curses that Jacob, speaking the words that God put in his mouth, addressed to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, began to pronounce. First of all, in verses 3 and 4, he addresses his firstborn son, Reuben. Reuben, being the firstborn son, should have been the chief heir of all the blessings of the covenant and all of the inheritance of the father. He should have been the one predominantly responsible for the preservation and the development of the heritage of the covenant down through the generations. But notice what he says to him. He says, Reuben, you're my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, preeminent in dignity, preeminent in power, uncontrolled as water. You shall not have preeminence because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Here's a man who should have been first in everything, but because he was undisciplined and unrestrained, so that he could not even control his sexual appetite, but had a sexual encounter with his own father's wife, not his mother, but with his own father's wife, and is unable to control himself, his unwillingness to restrain his desires, he forfeited his place of preeminence. And so eventually, the descendants of Reuben were absorbed in the half-tribe of Manasseh. The prophecy came true. There never was a leadership role not only played by Reuben, but there never was anyone of great importance to ever come out of the tribe of Reuben in the Old Testament. No judge, no king, no prophet. His descendants continued to multiply, and God blessed them because they were members of the covenant. But there was never any leadership position taken by this tribe or anybody in it. Now, the next two brothers we're going to see are Simeon and Levi, and God speaks pretty harsh words to them. I want to read it before we look at it because I want to before we look at it in detail because I want to make a point about these first three boys, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Simeon and Levi, verse 5, are brothers. Their swords are implements of violence. Let my soul not enter into their counsel. Let not my glory be united with their assembly. I don't want my name or my wealth to be associated with their assembly. Because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. I will disperse them in Jacob and scatter them like in Israel. Now here Jacob says, Reuben, who should have been the best because of his instability, forfeited his prominence. Simeon and Levi have forfeited their leadership roles and blessings they would have had otherwise because of their uncontrolled, violent attitude. Now here's the question I want to ask about those three men before we look at Simeon and Levi in detail. What did we learn when we were studying Joseph's dealings with his brothers? We were learning that the whole point of Joseph's dealings with his brothers was to bring them to genuine repentance and conversion for their former actions and their former attitudes. Decades before, his older brothers had sold him into slavery, deceived their father, and you know that whole story. Years went by. They wound up in Egypt because of this famine. Joseph was in control. He saw them. They didn't recognize him because he'd aged. And he didn't identify himself to him right off because he put them through a series of severe tests to test their character, to lead them, to sanctify them, to lead them to conversion, to see if they would still be out for each other or if they would repent of that former attitude and there would be a renewed solidarity, a renewed humility, a renewed repentance, to bring them through this series of tests, to bring them to conviction of their sins because of the way they treated their father, the way they treated him, and if they're going to be the transmitters and the recipients of the covenant, they've got to be men of character and they've got to be men of true repentance. We saw that the tests worked. And that Joseph, by his testimony, by the testimony of the brothers themselves, were different men. They were changed, transformed men by God's grace through this series of tests that Joseph put them through. They were men of quality, men of virtue, men of faithfulness. Now, why is God being so rough on these truly virtuous, godly, repentant men who'd been repenting now for a long time? I mean, it wasn't just an impulse. There was a consistency of life in the 12 tribes of Israel now since their conversion in Egypt. And they've been faithful Christians for a long time. Why is it now that God's bringing up something that was committed many, many years ago for which they were forgiven, of which they had repented, and now reminding them of it and determining their future because of it? Reuben committed incest years ago. Conversion, sanctification, all kinds of things had taken place in between. Consistency of Christian life. This was a different man than the man that had an affair with his father's wife. But now old godly Jacob goes back over the years, picks out that one thing, brings it back, reminds him in public of it to his utter shame, and then says, your future is going to be shaped by that act. Simeon and Levi, your anger was so uncontrolled that you wiped out a whole city of people out of pure revenge years ago. You've converted in the process. You've been sanctified in the process. There's been consistency of Christian living in the process since then. But he looks over it all, back at that one event, at Shechem, and says, that one event now will give shape to your future. Now, why did God treat these truly repentant, forgiven, godly, consistently faithful men in the light of a sin they committed earlier in their lives when they were young, foolish, reckless men? Nobody answers the question as carefully or as accurately, in my opinion, as John Calvin. So if you turn to 478 in your outline and look under letter 3 in parentheses, we're going to read those two paragraphs. You see it? 478, number 3 in parentheses. The reason for these stern words to these repentant brothers? Why did Israel speak such severe curses to Reuben, Simeon, and Levi? when they had repented of their sins, as Joseph's series of tests of their faith proved. If God had already forgiven them, why did he recall those repented of sins to punish them? Calvin answers wisely. It was both privately useful to themselves and was also necessary as an example. It was also to be feared lest their posterity might become addicted to the same brutality unless divinely impressed with the horror at the deed. Therefore, the Lord, partly for the purpose of humbling them, partly for that of making them an example to all ages, inflicted on them the punishment of perpetual ignominy. So, now, what's the point here? The point is, why does he treat them so harshly? For their own sake and for the sake of their children. Every now and then we need a good humbling. And God may humble you by bringing to mind the sins of your past. But he also treated them so harshly so that you, who are the spiritual descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel, would not be tempted to go the same way of unfaithfulness and unrestrained sexual appetites and unrestrained violence that they went through. Because even though these men were Christians, God dealt with them in accordance with the sin they committed earlier in their lives. So that those of you who are young will be doubly careful not to commit any of those sins and just give way to every impulse and every emotion and every passion and every appetite that comes along. Because someday, if you do, someday down the road, years from now, when you're so, would be so ashamed, something may happen in your life. God may bring things about in your life in such a way that he will teach you that the way of the transgressor is hard. So learn now before you learn that lesson. You know what people say today? Experience is the best teacher. Don't believe it. The Bible's the best teacher. You know where we get the phrase experience is the best teacher? We get it because Americans don't understand grammar. You know the original phrase? The original phrase is, experience is a dear teacher. Now, when Americans read that in older English, they thought, good, best, dear, sweet. Experience is a dear teacher. But when the people who normally used the originally used the phrase used it, they were using dear in its proper sense. Experience is a dear, a costly teacher. And if you can be taught any way else besides experience, do it. Because experience is a dear, costly, expensive teacher. And so learn tonight, young people. Learn tonight. Don't wait till experience. It'll be a lot harder then. Learn tonight. Control yourself. Look at Reuben. Simeon, Levi, how would you like to be remembered hundreds of years after your death for committing incest and letting yourself get away, let your emotions get away with you? How'd you like to be remembered? So that hundreds of years after your death, somebody say, what do you know about Reuben? Oh, he slept with his father's wife. Well, what do you know about Simeon and Levi? And they couldn't control their emotions. They were violent men. So as Mr. Calvin said, God dealt harshly with these men. These were public men. These were representatives. These were patriarchs. These were representatives of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn from them. He had them there for your experience so that you would see the horror of it and not be tempted to do what they did. Now look at this next paragraph. Calvin continues, how is it that God, by inflicting a punishment which had been long deferred, should drag them back as guilty fugitives to judgment, unless because impunity would have been hurtful to them? And yet he who fulfills the office of physician rather than of a judge, who refuses to spare because he intends to heal, and who not only heals these who are sick, but by preventive cure anticipates the diseases of others in order that they may beware of cruelty and incest. You notice that one phrase, underline it, memorize it. God refuses to spare because He intends to heal. He's a good doctor. What would you think of a doctor that says, well, you've got a serious condition here, and we're going to have to go to extreme measures, and it's going to cause you a lot of pain, but bless your heart, I don't want you to have to go through all that pain, so just forget it. What if you went to your dentist and you had this terrible tooth? I mean, the pain, it would poison you, and you needed a root canal. I mean, it could poison your whole system, and the dentist said, now, this is what you need, but it's going to hurt like crazy, and I love you too much to hurt you, so forget it. What would you think of a dentist and a doctor like that? I'd love dentists like that. No. I told Dan Nabel, the only dentist I like is a dentist who cries when he thinks he's hurting you. And Dan Nabel does that. But anyway, so the point is, why is it that God doesn't spare us from the consequences of earlier sins in our lives? Because He wants to heal us. He doesn't spare because He intends to heal. And there are times in our lives when the pain, the embarrassment, the humiliation, our former sins are exactly what we need to bring us down, to lay us flat on our face before Almighty God. You see, God forgives all sin. We talked about that this morning. When you repent and come to Jesus Christ, He forgives you of all of your sins. But sin also has consequences in this life that sometimes grace does not save us from, because God's purpose is not to spare, but to heal. Now, you're not going to forget Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. Three godly men, embarrassed of sins they committed decades earlier, but God brought it up at the end of their lives and shaped their families' lives by those sins for you. So don't forget them. All right, now let's look at Simeon and Levi. They're in verses 5 through 7. They're the two next in line. Reuben was the oldest, Simeon next, Levi next. It says, they're men who live by implements of violence. And in verse 6, Jacob said, I don't want my glory to be identified with their assembly, because in their anger they slew men, and in their self-will they lamed oxen, just to show revenge, crippled animals. Here's one verse where it shows you shouldn't be cruel to animals, unless you intend to eat them. I saw a bumper sticker the other day that I really like. It says, I love animals. I eat them and wear their skins. But here is, in laming them, just out of pure revenge, is unrestrained violence. And their cursed be their anger, for it's fierce, and their wrath, for it's cruel. And because of their unrestrained violence, I'll disperse them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Now, what are they talking about? Well, you remember back in the 34th chapter of Genesis, their sister was raped by a man named Shechem. It was found out that Dinah was raped by Shechem, and his daddy found out, and even though he was a pagan, he was a man of integrity, so he brought Shechem back to Jacob, and he said, we're here to apologize, we're here to make amends, we're here to do whatever we can to make restitution. We're embarrassed, we're humiliated, my son did wrong. Moreover, my son loves your daughter. And he's particularly guilty and burdensome because he loves her and he wants to marry her. And we're willing to do anything. We're willing to let our children intermarry and have commerce together, trade and sell. That would have been good because Abraham was a lot wealthier than Shechem. Jacob. So Jacob thought about it and was about to agree. And then the enraged brothers, just in pure blind rage, not righteous indignation, not holy anger, but blind rage, came to their father and said, Father, you're not considering allowing our daughter to marry this Shechemite, are you? He's uncircumcised. His whole family's uncircumcised. They're not a part of the covenant. We don't want our sister to be married with uncircumcised pagans. Father, there's one thing you need to do. You require all of the adult males of that whole city to be circumcised, and then we will let our sisters and sons intermarry with them and trade with them and everything. So they brought the idea up to Shechem and his father, and they said, well, it only seems right. So we'll take upon ourselves the badge of the covenant so we can trade and sell with you. So then all the adult males and everybody got circumcised. And while they were recovering, at the most painful moment of the whole process, Simeon and Levi took their swords when they were pretty much extremely vulnerable and wiped out the entire male population of Shechem, and then proceeded to loot the entire city, took everything of wealth, carried off their children and wives for themselves, lamed all their oxen, totally destroyed the whole city. Not in righteous indignation, but in blind, uncontrolled rage and fury. Now, they'd repented of that. That was in their earlier days. And yet God brings it up and he says, because of this cruel massacre of Shechem, because of your unrestrained violence and your arrogance and your cruelty, Simeon and Levi, you will grow to be tribes, but your tribes will be propertyless. They'll be dispersed. When we go dividing up the land of Canaan, and everybody gets his gigantic piece of real estate where he can raise his generations under the blessing of God and enjoy peace and prosperity, Simeon, you and Levi are going to be dispersed throughout all these tribes and are going to be neutralized by being propertyless. Turn to Joshua 19:1. You see what happened to Simeon. Came true. Joshua 19:1. Then the second lot fell to Simeon, to the tribe of the sons of Simeon, according to their families, and their inheritance was in the midst of the inheritance of the sons of Judah. And the whole tribe of Israel, of Simeon, just became absorbed into the tribe of Judah instead of having its own place. And so the judgment came true upon Simeon. You know, in the book of Numbers, there's two censuses that are recorded there that took place in Israel, chapter 1, chapter 26. And when you look in those two censuses at different times of Israel's history, you find that between the first and the second, there was a great reduction of fighting men in Simeon, so that Simeon not only became absorbed into Judah, but became the smallest tribe in the whole nation of Israel. Now, in this curse upon them, there's also a tremendous blessing for the whole land, because Israel's salvation was the dispersion of the tribe of Levi. The Levites would be a propertyless class, and they are the tribe, it is the tribe from which the priests would come. And instead of giving them one particular geographical location where they would live, God said, I'm going to disperse the descendants of Levi throughout the entire nation, all the other 12 tribes of Israel. And as you can see, this was an act of great mercy that benefited everybody else in the whole nation, because, number one, there was no corner of the whole land that was destitute of biblical teachers. Instead of being secluded over here in one area and separated from everybody else, this tribe from which the instructors and educators in the Word of God were to come were scattered all over. So everywhere you turned, in every city, in the hinterland, in the rural areas, everywhere, they were Levites as a result of this curse. And it was one of the best things that could have happened to Israel, because that meant instruction in the Word of God spread everywhere. That there was no excuse for anybody having anything other than a biblical education. That parents not only taught their children at home, but parents also had them taught institutionally, so to speak, by these Levites who were the instructors in the Word of God. And that's why you and I must not drive a wedge between homeschool and institutional schools. Because in the Bible, there's not a wedge drawn between them. It's not an either or. And you have your choice, but make sure in your mind that you don't go the way of some of these radical homeschoolers out there who have actually said that you're throwing away your child when you put them in a Christian school. And there have been some who've said you throw away your child when you put them in Chalcedon Christian School rather than teaching them at home. I'm not against homeschooling. And I told that person that said that you're throwing away your child by putting him in Chalcedon Christian School, I said, well, I homeschool. And I institutionally school as well. I mean, how come you just have one part of the whole process? You as parents are supposed to teach your children at home. But then you're also supposed to take advantage of the institutional, educational gift that God has given His people. So now bear that in mind. You say, well, Abraham Lincoln was homeschooled. Yeah, but you think he wanted to be? So in Israel, you had homeschooling and you had institutional schooling. And as the Levites were spread about the land, they were given tremendous opportunity to hear and be instructed and taught in the Word of God, not only by their fathers and mothers, but by these men whom God raised up to teach the Word of God. Also, because of the scattering of these Levites, everywhere, to use Calvin's word, were scattered everywhere the seed of eternal salvation, because these were also ministers of the gospel, as it were. As they went through their various rituals and sacrifices and wore their garments and performed their rites and their acts, these people were ministers of the gospel. That's what the ceremonial laws were. They were visualizations of the gospel of Christ. And so these seeds of eternal salvation were scattered all over. People saw a Levite. The first thing that came into their mind was substitution, representation. I wish we could had time to go into that. Every aspect of their life was connected with their substitution, their representation of the firstborn of Israel, and the firstborn were representatives of the whole nation of Israel. And every time they saw a Levite, a believing Israelite would think of Christ. Every time they saw a Levite, a believing Israelite would think of Christ Himself. So you see here in this curse that God places upon Simeon and Levi, it really is a tremendous blessing for the whole nation of Israel. Now we come to verses 8 through 12, and you see this fantastic prophecy, messianic prophecy, addressed to Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies, or you shall seize your enemies by the throat. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Every word of this is worthy of our meditation. It's a prophecy that someday Judah's descendants are going to rise to incomparable superiority. Notice in verse 8, it says, Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. There's coming a time in which the tribe of Judah is going to rise to such preeminence that he is going to be the victor over all of his enemies, and all of his brothers are going to bow down in subservience to him. By the way, you notice Judah's the fourth in line now to be the firstborn. Reuben forfeited his place. Simeon and Levi forfeited their places. And now Judah takes the prominent point in the rest of the history of Israel, and he never is more prominent than when from his line comes the Savior of the world. So in verse 8, the prophecy is a great one. Someday, Judah, your people will defeat all their enemies. They won't have any threats in this world. And all of your brothers will bow down in submission to you. Verse 9, Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you've gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares rouse him up? In 1 Peter, we saw that Satan may act like a lion, but the descendant of Judah is a lion. You see, Satan's a great counterfeiter. That tells you a great deal about the way he deals with us and tempts us. He's a great imitator. He's a great counterfeiter. That's why he's the anti-Christ. But here, this great one who is triumphant over all of his enemies is one who is compared to a lion in strength and prowess. And like the king of the beasts, he has absolutely nothing to fear. And wakening him or disturbing him in any way is the most foolish of all actions. Judah is a lion's whelp. Turn to Revelation 5:5. You see a clear identification of who this person is that Jacob talks about that's coming from Judah's line. L-I-N-E. Revelation 5:4. And I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look at it. And one of the elders said to me, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals." So there the New Testament clearly identifies Christ Himself as the one who's been being spoken about here in this messianic prophecy to Judah many, many centuries before His birth. Who is the Lion of Judah? It is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now notice what it says about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ, in verse 10. "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes." Now, a scepter or a ruler's staff are symbols of power and symbols of rule and government. You've seen kings or movies on kings where they carry these various things in their hand. Maybe you saw the coronation of Queen Elizabeth where they have these various scepters and things. Those are all symbols of government, symbols of rule, symbols of authority. Symbols of reign. If you've ever seen Chief Mangosuthu Gachibutelezi, the chief of the Zulus, you never seen without a ruler's scepter in his hand. Always has it in his hand. Because it's a symbol of his right to rule and right to govern. And now what the prophecy is here in verse 10, that this symbol of rule, this symbol of government, will not leave the family of Judah until Shiloh comes. Now, who is Shiloh? Well, let me give you a literal definition of the word, translation of the word Shiloh. The one to whom it belongs. You may have it there in the margin. Yes, you do. In the New American Standard Version, in the margin, you have a footnote that the word Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. So what it says in verse 10 is, this scepter, this ruler's staff, this symbol of superior governing authority, will not leave the house and the family of Judah until the one to whom this symbol of rule belongs comes. And who is the coming one? What descendant of the family of Judah has the right of unrivaled, superior government over all men and all nations? To whom does the scepter of universal rule belong? It belongs to the Lion of the tribe of Judah, that ancestor of Judah that had Judah as his great-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy. None other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the ruler of the kings of the earth. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Him. That everything in all of the universe has been subjected under His feet. And so the New Testament is the story of the fulfillment of Jacob's prophecy about Judah. And that Jacob said, "Judah, someday years down the road, the one of your descendants is going to triumph over all his enemies. All his brothers will bow down to him. He will be as strong as a kingly lion, And this symbol of rule and incomparable prominence will stay in your family until that one to whom universal rule belongs comes, and that one is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. Now notice what happens when He comes in the last sentence of verse 10. And to Him shall be the obedience of the peoples. You see, peoples, plural, ethnic groups. Nations, ethnic groups. To Him shall the obedience, not just of the Jewish people, singular, but of the tribes and languages and nations and ethnic groups of the world, they shall come and offer their submission and their obedience to Him. A tremendous prophecy all the way back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, that the blessings of the covenant are not going to be confined to the Jewish people, but going to extend internationally, and that God's going to make a people for Himself out of every tribe and tongue and language and people and nation, to use the words of Revelation 5. And so when this one to whom the scepter belonged comes, this descendant of Judah, this lion of the tribe of Judah, the effect of his coming will be the establishment of his kingdom, and that will lead to the conversion and the obedience of the peoples of the world to him. And I look forward to the continuing, ever-increasing, continuing fulfillment of that prophecy. That every time I read about somebody being converted in some land or some missionary going to another land, I look forward in faith to that day when, as a result of that small, little, obscure seed being planted, that whole nation shall someday be one to the Lord Jesus Christ. That as a result of the coming of the line of the tribe of Judah, the one to whom universal rule belongs, he shall use that rule to subdue all nations and all peoples under him and bring them to obedience. Now notice another in verse 11. I love verse 11 and 12. Highly metaphorical, highly figurative. Verse 11 is a description of the effects of the kingdom of Christ on earth, and verse 12 is a description of the person of the Messiah. Verse 11, the description of the effects of his coming. He ties his foal to the vine, grapevine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine and his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, what in the world does that mean? Obviously, the pronoun he has reference to the lion of the tribe of Judah, right? Because that's the concern of the prophecy. This descendant of Judah who would triumph over all of his enemies, to whom all his brothers would bow, who would be the lion of the tribe of Judah, to whom the scepter belongs, who would bring the peoples of the world to obedience to him. During his reign, he'll tie his mount to a grapevine. He'll tie his donkey's colt to a grapevine. He'll wash his garments in wine and wash his robes in the blood of grapes. Now, what does this mean? The primary industry in ancient Canaan at this point in time was grapes. The wine industry. If you wanted to get rich, you'd go into wine and raising vineyards. The primary source of the greatest wealth in Israel at this point in time was vineyards and wineries. And it says that someday under the reign of the Messiah, there's going to be such prosperity among the people of God that these vines that they so carefully protect and cultivate so as to grow the best grapes possible are going to be so plentiful and so abundant that they're going to be used for everything. People are going to tie their horses to them. They're going to use the wine to wash their clothes in. Now, can you imagine opening a bottle of some ancient vintage of the best wine that would cost you a fortune and then just using it because of maybe the acidic value of getting stains up off you? Can you imagine opening a bottle of 1930-something that cost you thousands of dollars and using it to get stains off of a linoleum floor? I mean, they wash their clothes in it. They tie their horses to it. To use the word of one commentator, every line of these two verses speaks of exuberant, intoxicating abundance. What a picture of exceptional fruitfulness, incredible abundance and excess. And that's the picture you have here. That prosperity is so great, fruitfulness so abundant, that they use these vines and this grape for all kinds of purposes besides just drinking. It's to say the same thing that gold, say you lived in an area where there's a lot of gold. Let's say you lived in Auraria, Georgia, back in the 1840s. Gold, say, is so plentiful. I mean, we're just digging it out of the hills and we don't even use it for money. I mean, it's just so much. We plate our piping with it in the bathroom. We make nuggets of marbles for our children to play with. We use the gold to melt down instead of lead in our bullets. I mean, we just throw it around and because we have so much of it. Now, if you have that much gold, you are very rich. And if you have enough wine that you're able to wash your clothes in wine and tie your mount's colt to a vine, you are very wealthy. And it talks about this incomparable prosperity that shall eventually come to the people of God as a result of the conquests of the lion of the tribe of Judah. Let's put it another way. Genesis 49:11 describes the fulfillment of Genesis 1:28. And Genesis 1:28 is the command to multiply, to subdue the earth and have dominion over it, bring all of its resources into use for the kingdom of God. And the Bible teaches us here that as a result of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ into history, as His enemies are conquered before Him and as His brothers bow in obedience before Him, you will see in the life of the faithful people of God the fulfillment of that dominion mandate, and you will see a time come when all of the resources of this earth shall be used in all of their abundance for the welfare and posterity and prosperity of generations of the people of God. And then notice how the description concludes in verse 12. Now, I read a little differently than the New American Standard Version translates it, because the way the New American Standard translates it is not only is it not literal, but it doesn't fit with any of the translation prior to it. It makes the Messiah out to be a drunkard. His eyes are dull from wine. The only way your eyes will be dull from wine if you're drunk. And I guarantee you the Messiah would never get drunk. So a more accurate translation of verse 12 is, and his eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Now, what's Jacob doing? He's describing here the beauty of this conquering lion of the tribe of Judah. That he is one, though he may, his physical beauty, says Isaiah, is marred because he's a man associated with our grief. But as far as a person to be drawn to, and as far as a person to be attracted to, Christ has all those drawing qualities. When I was in the Middle East recently, and was around Arabic people and Greek people, I understood what it meant to have beauty described by eyes darker than wine and teeth whiter than milk. What was it that described the handsome men, that appealed to you, the handsome men and of the beautiful women of Cyprus and of the Arabic-speaking world? Their wine-dark eyes and their bright white teeth. And the Messiah, every quality that would draw a person to the Messiah has those qualities. His eyes are darker than the deepest red wine. And his teeth are whiter than the purest milk. And there's no reason why you shouldn't be drawn to him. And there's no reason why you should be drawn to anyone other than the lion of the tribe of Judah. Let us pray. Father, we thank you tonight for your faithfulness. We're thankful that what Jacob told his son thousands of years ago came true. And we thank you for all we have in Jesus. We thank you for Him. We thank you that in Him we are complete and that we hunger and thirst for Him. And we thank you for the future, the glorious future that we anticipate in Him. We pray in His name. Amen.